Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Here's our outline of Romans. As you'll recall, we're in the second major section of Romans, the first one that had dealt with the revelation of God's wrath in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, talking about man's need for salvation. Now we're talking about God's plan for salvation in 3:21 through 8:39. And chapter 5 that we'll be starting this morning is going to deal with some of the results of salvation by faith alone. Then when we get to chapter 9 through 11, we'll be talking about nation Israel, basically, and what we call the revelation of God's wisdom, explaining why Israel is at the present time rejected. And we noted last hour that that's not permanent because God made a promise to Abraham. Remember, at that time we said he called something as being that was not being. He said Abraham would possess the land. And that hasn't happened yet. Abraham's descendants will possess that land. So why then is Israel rejected temporarily? Well, we'll see that in chapters 9 through 11. And then chapter 12 through 16, we'll be dealing with the revelation of God's will, or we'll be dealing with how God wants us to live in light of all the wonderful doctrines that we've looked at in the book of Romans. So we can look forward to that. In approaching chapter 5, we want to keep the context in mind again. Chapter 5 is part of an argument that started back in chapter 3 in verse 21. Remember, chapter 3, 21 through 31, that section dealt with justification by faith alone. And that's where Paul proclaimed that doctrine. His argument there was that justification is by faith alone. Look at verse 21, for example. It says, "But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So, justification by faith is the argument of those verses. Now, the question you could ask yourself at verse 31 is, well then, has it always been that way? Hasn't the law been the method of salvation up until Jesus Christ? Or wasn't it in the Old Testament people were justified by law keeping and not by faith? Well, Paul counters that argument in Romans chapter 4. He shows us that justification has always been by faith alone. And in fact, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found?" The "then" there is a word that's usually translated "therefore." That's a word that looks back in the context. In other words, since justification is by faith alone, what can we say that Abraham found? And in particular, what can we say that he found about things according to the flesh, or according to human viewpoint or human effort? So obviously, in light of 3:21 through 31, Abraham found that justification is by faith alone and not by works of law. So Paul goes on then to prove this point, first proving it by saying that Abraham was saved at least 14 years before there ever was such a thing as circumcision. So he couldn't have been saved by circumcision. Look down at verse 9. It says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised." We look back in the Old Testament and found there's at least a 14-year gap between the time that Abraham was saved and the time that the ritual of circumcision was instituted. And as far as law is concerned, he goes on to show that Abraham was saved apart from the Mosaic Law, because there wasn't any such thing as the Mosaic Law when Abraham was saved. And in fact, the Mosaic Law didn't come until 430 years later with Moses. So the conclusion then, what did Abraham find? He found that justification is by faith alone, not works of law, not religious rituals. Now, chapter 5 is going to carry on with this argument. It's going to say, you know what, since justification is by faith alone, there are certain things that flow out of that, certain ideas. In fact, chapter 5, verse 1, begins with the same word that chapter 4 did. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So, this is a continuation of Paul's argument. He's going to say, in the light of the fact that justification is by faith alone, we have peace. We have access. We have joy. We have love. And all of these things he's going to list out in chapter 5 are available to us because justification is by faith alone. And we're going to find out that we can know we have these things because justification is by faith alone. And you couldn't know them if justification was by works, because you never know if you've done enough. And that's the problem with works. We looked at that last week. You just never know if you've done enough. Well, since justification is by faith, you know what? We can know something for absolute, unequivocal certain. Chapter 5, we have peace with God. Excuse me. We can know that for sure because justification is by faith alone. So all of these arguments link together back, clear back to chapter 3 and verse 21. We're in the same context here. First, let's look at that peace. And the first thing we need to know about peace in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we have to ask, is that peace real peace or is it potential peace? And the reason I say that is because in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, there's what we call a textual variant. A textual variant. And what that means is that we have a lot of manuscripts for the Greek New Testament. In fact, we have more manuscripts for the Greek New Testament than any other ancient book even comes close to. In fact, there are somewhere in the range of 20,000 manuscripts that apply to the Greek New Testament. And that's absolutely unheard of as far as textual evidence is concerned. On the other hand, if you have so many manuscripts, there's bound to be little discrepancies because, you have different people copying them and things get changed around a little. Now, the thing to remember about textual variants, there's one primary thing to remember about them. In the entire New Testament, there's not one that makes any significant theological difference. Not one. But there is one here, and it does make a difference, but it's no big deal theologically. It doesn't bring into question salvation by faith. It doesn't bring into question the gospel. It's just a side issue, and we have to address it because there's a variant. Now, the variant here is what we call a variant of hearing, probably, because the two words that appear in the different manuscripts are echomen and echomen. Now, I'm kind of fudging when I say that. And according to the best Greek scholars, the pronunciation of these two words was almost identical. The first one is echomen. The second one is echomen. You see how close those words are? Now, remember, when Paul did Romans, he didn't write it down, he dictated it. So it could have been right at the very beginning that Tertius, while he was riding along, wrote one thing and somebody else wrote another later down the line. So very close sounding words. And the evidence, the first thing you do when you see a variant like this, is, well, which one appears in the best manuscripts? Which one appears in the most manuscripts? The problem with this one is they're pretty equally divided. There's good manuscript evidence for both of the words. Now, what do they mean? What's the difference in the meaning? Well, the word ekumen is an indicative mood. Now, you Greek folks will recognize this, the ones who are taking the Greek class. Ekumen is an indicative mood. Indicative mood states a fact. Ekumen, the second one, is a subjunctive mood. Now, subjunctive mood normally states something that's potential. So you could translate chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we may have peace with God. Or, as I have a marginal note in my Bible that says some early manuscripts read, let us have. And if you take that, and A.T. Robertson, one of the very best Greek scholars, takes that as being a subjunctive. He takes it as being a hortatory subjunctive. That means it's an exhortation. It's saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, let's have peace with God. Now, I'm going to take that as ekumen, an indicative mood. And the reason is because of context. Not so much the manuscript evidence, because it's pretty even on both sides. But the context is what wins me on this one. And you, those of you who know me, know I'm a big nut on context. And that's where I usually go to settle little differences like this. And the reason I say that is because this whole passage that we're about to read is not an exhortation. And in fact, this whole argument that we've had clear from 3:21 down through chapter 5 is not an exhortation. It's a flat statement of fact. It has been all through this argument. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, we have obtained. That's an indicative. There's no variant there. Look at verse 5. It says, and hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out. That's an indicative mood. There's no variant there. Chapter 6. At the right time, Christ died. Indicative. Chapter 10 says, For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Indicative mood. No variance there. We shall, and the end of the verse says, we shall be saved. Indicative mood. So the whole section is a statement of fact. Indicative mood after indicative mood in chapter 5. So I take it then that the variant is probably an indicative. It's saying we have peace with God. It's not saying let us have peace with God or saying we may have peace with God. It's saying we have peace with God. So the peace that we have with God is real. Now, it doesn't always feel like we have peace with God, but the text says we have peace with God. So whether we feel like it or not, we have it. Now, the question is, when do we get that peace? When do you get peace with God? Does everybody have peace with God because of the cross? And some will say that, you know, since Christ died on the cross, everybody has peace with God. Look at Revelation 16. And if you've been with us for the prophecy study on Wednesday nights, this will be somewhat redundant. But just let's read a few verses in Revelation chapter 16. And let's see if everybody has peace with God. Do you think it's pretty universal? You know, God loves everybody. He's just a loving God who would never, ever do anything to harm people. Well, look at Revelation 16:1. It says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And that's a reference to unbelievers during the tribulation period, as you'll know if you were here for the prophecy classes. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." Now, does that sound like those folks have peace with God, the ones who have the mark of the beast? I think maybe not, if you can look through this context. And verse 5 tells us that God is not only a loving God, He's a righteous God. And in fact, He couldn't be God unless He judged those things. Look at verse 6. It tells us why He did it. "For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. So some people in the world don't have this peace with God. And that during the tribulation period, that will be very, very evident. And he says in Revelation 16, it's interesting, these people spilled the blood of saints and prophets. And what did God do? These people were bloodthirsty. So God gave them blood to drink. He turned the oceans to blood and the waters to blood. So I'm just using this as an example that not everybody has this peace with God built in. And God is not going to overlook sin forever. Now look back then at Romans. How do we get this peace with God then? In light of that, Revelation 16, and Revelation 16 is a very grim, gruesome chapter in the Bible. The things that God does to unbelieving man, because man refuses to believe God. I kind of want to have that peace with God. I want to have a God who doesn't have anything against me. How do we get it then? When do we get it? Back at Romans 5:1, we can look at the grammar of this verse and say for absolute certain when we do get that. Now, the main verb in chapter 5, verse 1, is "we have peace." That's the main verb. Now, the phrase "having been justified by faith" is really a participle in the Greek. It's an aorist participle. And you'll recall when we look at verb tenses, we're always looking at the kind of action and the time of action. Those two things are very important in studying Greek verbs. Now, when you come to a participle like that, the thing you need to understand or try to get a grip on is the relationship of the time of the participle to the main verb. Now, remember, the main verb is "we have peace." An aorist participle means that action took place before the action of the main verb. So when do we have peace? Says, having been justified by faith. So when we become believers, something happens. We have then peace with God. In other words, God doesn't have anything against us because He's poured out that wrath that He's pouring out in Revelation 16 on unbelieving man. He's poured that wrath out on for us on His Son at the cross. So peace is only possible after we're saved. Then it's assured because God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ. So we have assured peace. And that's why I take it, this is an indicative mood. We have peace with God. Now the question we have to ask ourselves then, how did we get it? That's when we got it, when we became believers. How do you get it? And there's two aspects to that, two answers to that question. There's a human side and a divine side. Now, on the human side, it says, having been justified by faith. So on our side of the coin, it's believing that objective message. Now, on God's side, it's there's a God's aspect of it, or the divine provision, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, having been justified by faith, that's our part of it, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's part of it. So this peace all comes about by Christ having died on the cross and taking God's wrath from us. Now, we get it through faith. We believe that gospel message, and we get this peace with God. What kind of peace is it? And there's two things we need to decide about what kind of peace it is. First, it's peace with God. As chapter 5, verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The word with is the little Greek preposition pros, and it means face to face with. We can stand face to face with God and have peace because we're saved individuals. Remember back in chapter 4 and verse 2 where we were talking about Abraham's righteousness? And in verse 2 it said, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And that word before in verse 2 is the same word, pros, face to face with God. So when Abraham stood face to face with God, he could not say, I'm righteous of myself. But if you're a believer, if you've come to that point in your life where you've set aside your own works to find merit with God and trusted His work in sending His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, then you have that peace face to face with God. You can stand face to face with God, and we'll talk about that in a moment with what we call access. Believers have access. Now, we have to stop and say, you know, there's two kinds of peace. We have peace with God. We have it in Romans 5:1, but there's another kind of peace with God, and that kind of peace is the peace that is attained. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, it's a slightly different idea of the word peace. Verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now that's a peace that's attained, isn't it? It's not automatic because he says we have to do something to get it. What do we have to do? Well, we have to handle worry the way God wants us to handle worry. And then that will result in a peace. And the kind of peace spoken of over there is a peace that talks about an inner tranquility, not absence of hostility. I mean, there will be hostility towards believers, but we can have tranquility in the midst of that if we handle worry the way God wants us to handle worry. How does He want us to handle worry? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's how we handle worry. We pray about it. And we'll come back to these verses a little bit later, if not this morning, then next week. Now, this kind of peace surpasses anything that the world has to offer. And that's what it means in verse 7, where it says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Now, that's kind of an interpretation in that translation. It says, in the peace of God which surpasses all, and then the word there is a word used of anything that proceeds out of the mind. And in fact, my New American Standard has a marginal note there, and it says literally mind. So this peace isn't a peace that surpasses understanding or comprehension. It's a peace that surpasses anything that can come out of man's mind. Anything that issues from our mind. That peace is better than anything we can come up with in terms of peace. So that's a kind of peace that's attained. It's attained by handling worry God's way. Now there's another kind of peace, and that's the kind in Romans 5:1 that we can say is announced. It's not attained, it's announced. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have peace. It's flatly stated by God. It's not an emotion, not a feeling. God says, "I have nothing against you." That's what God says about believers. Because everything that He had against us has been poured out on His Son at the cross. Now this fact is true, whether we believe it or not, or whether we feel like it or not. If we're believers, we have peace. That's a fact. Now we can take that as an objective message, and we can believe it. Now, what about access? That's Romans 5:2. Talks about access. First, how do we get it? And we'll find out that we get it through faith. Look at verse 2. It says, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." So the human aspect, again, is by faith. The divine provision is grace. It says we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. What is access then? We have an introduction, it says in verse 2. We have obtained our introduction. Access is what we call the truth concerning man's right to approach God. And well, there's a lot of misunderstanding in human viewpoint about how we approach God and what right we have to approach God. Now, the word introduction is the word prosagoge. And prosagoge means freedom to enter. Freedom to enter. What does that mean? What do we have that's a freedom to enter? And we'll see that as we look at this concept. But the first thing we have to do is set aside a couple of assumptions that man has about access. Now, man has two ideas, basically, about access to God. How do I get access to God? How can I pray to God? How can I talk to God? How can I have access to Him? The first one is that man has an innate right to approach God. And that's a human viewpoint idea that simply says, you know, God is up there just dying for me to talk to Him, and I can do it anytime I want. Now, as an unbeliever, man thinks that. You know, God, He just wants me to talk to Him, so I can do it just about any time I want. Everybody can come to God in his own way because God is so anxious to talk to us. And that's pretty common among unbelievers. And you know, there's an old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. And that's an example of this. And I had talked to a guy once who was a German soldier on the Russian front. If you can imagine that. He had a restaurant up in Nebraska for a while. He's passed away now, but he was a German soldier on the Russian front, and he got shot in the face. And he said he started talking to God then. And that's the idea. You know, there's no atheist in a foxhole. Because God wants to talk to us so badly that He'll just talk to us anytime. We all have access. Everybody in his own way. Now, we're going to kind of say that's not exactly true as we look through this. The other human viewpoint idea is that if I want access to God, I need to have a human mediator. A human mediator has to give me access to God. In other words, I have to go confess to a human mediator, and he will act as a go-between between me and God. And that's very common too. Now let's look at the biblical viewpoint on access. First in the Old Testament. And we'll see just how anxious God is to have everybody just rush in and talk to Him. As we look in the Old Testament, look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, and if you get a chance sometime, read this whole section. I won't read it all this morning, but read Leviticus, read the whole chapter if you get time, just to see how that squares with human viewpoint on access to God. Man has an innate right to have access to God. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So God says, don't let him come in here, because I'm here. If he comes in here and I'm here, he'll die. That's how anxious God is to have everybody rushing up talking to him. He says, you can't come in here. I am holy. You are not. If you come in here, you'll die. Verse 4. Look what he has to do before he can even go in there. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Now, this is all in preparation of the high priest going in to the Holy of Holies, and he could only do it even once a year. Verse 12. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Look at verse 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he shall make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Look at verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Verse 26. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp. Verse 27. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp. Wow, there's a picture of a God who just wants everybody to rush up and say, "Hi, how you doing?" That's not the picture I get from the Old Testament. We can't have access to God, and it's not because that God isn't loving. It's because God is righteous, and man is not. And therefore, man cannot be in the presence of a righteous God, or he will die. Now, I think I've mentioned this before. There's a tradition, and I don't know whether it's true or not. It's not in the Bible, but there's a tradition that when that high priest went in to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year to be in the presence of God. Only the high priest could do it, and he could only do it under these specific circumstances. All this preparation. Now, the tradition is that when he went in there, they had a rope tied around his foot so that if he did something wrong and died, they could drag him out because nobody could go in and get him. I mean, that's how serious this was, that you cannot approach God in an unrighteous condition. Now, I think that kind of dispels man's idea that, well, you know, God is just dying for me to be in His presence, and He wants me to come and chat with Him anytime. That's the Old Testament. Let's look at the church age way of access. First, look at John 16:23. John 16:23. This is how access occurs in the church age. It says, in that day, and that day that he's referring to is the church age, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So that's access in the church age. We have a mediator, not a human mediator, but a divine mediator. And if we can approach God in the name of Jesus Christ, because we're believers. Look at Matthew 27. And in Matthew 27, this explains what happened in verse 50 and 51. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So when Christ died on the cross, what happened to access? Look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So the veil is torn open in the New Testament. That's the veil that the high priest had to go through to be in the Holy of Holies. It's torn from top to bottom, from God to man. Now we have access to God. We don't have to go through all that rigmarole of the Old Testament, and we don't have to go to the Holy of Holies. We have access because we have a mediator. Now, who's the we that has a mediator? The believers. So believers now have access to God. If we go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says, we have obtained our introduction or our right to enter, to have access to God. The words we have obtained are a perfect tense in the Greek. What does a perfect tense mean? That means it's a past action. We obtained that when we believed the gospel message, and we still have it. It's a state or a condition now. So as believers, we have access to God. And we always will. That's a flat statement of fact. And it's not something that's everybody's, that's easy. You know, we kind of tend to overlook that. Access to God is a big deal. It was a big deal in the Old Testament because you couldn't have access to God or you would die. Unless you were the high priest and did it once a year. So having access is a big deal. Now, we also have joy. Romans 5 and the last part of verse 2. It says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out. In verse 5, we see we have love as well. Joy, it says we exult in hope. And there's going to be two things here we exult in, or we're joyful. One in hope and two in tribulation. First, hope, it says, in last part of verse 2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Hope, remember, in English, the word hope implies doubt. We say, oh boy, I hope I'll get a good grade on my math final. You know, there's some doubt in there. I hope this or I hope that, and it always implies doubt. But in the Bible, the word hope does not imply doubt. We have to adjust our thinking a little bit. Look at Titus chapter 2, for example. We can see an example of that. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, is that hope is something future, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Is there any doubt that Christ is going to return? There's no doubt involved. There's no doubt whatsoever. And yet that's called a hope. It's called a hope because it's a future event. And that's what it means in the Bible. So if we take that back to Romans 5:2, it says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God, that is, the glory of God, the glory that He will give us, the glorification is the idea here. We hope for glorification. Does that mean it's in doubt? No, of course not. It isn't in doubt. It's just something future. So we are to exult in that, in the hope of the glory of God, and that glory will extend to us in glorification. So, what's the biblical way to happiness? You want to exult? Think about glorification. Take the long view. Don't worry about the things right here and now, but take the long view. We can be happy because we will be glorified. No question about it. It's absolutely certain. And that has an effect on our day-to-day lives, because we can be happy now because of what will happen in the future. Now, notice also that we can be happy in pressures. Now, this isn't as popular as exulting in hope. Verse 3, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. That's the other side of the coin. We can exult in tribulations. And tribulations is the Greek word phlipsis. Phlipsis is a word that means, literally, it means to squeeze a grape until it pops. It means pressure. That's the idea of that word, pressure. It's a very broad term. It can refer to any kind of pressure. So we can exult or be happy in any kind of pressure. Why? Because pressure brings about some results, and we can look forward to those results. Now, there's two misunderstandings about pressure, or misconceptions. First one is what unbelievers think, or human viewpoint thinks, and that is that pressure is just random. You know, it goes around a while, and it had to fall on me sooner or later. You hear that? That's the way pressures go. It's just random. The doctrine of sovereignty doesn't allow this interpretation. The doctrine of sovereignty says that God doesn't just let things happen. He's in charge. He knows what happens. And in fact, He directs what happens. Now, there's another misconception, and that one's popular among legalists, and that is that pressure is always linked to sin. So if you're having a pressure in your life, it's because of a sin in your life. And I actually experienced this. Those of you who know me know I have stomach troubles occasionally. And I've made a big mistake. And I went into this church and I told a guy I was having stomach trouble. And he was, it's because of sin in your life. You're not handling something correctly. I didn't hit him. That's a good way to handle pressure. You know, I could have decked him, but I didn't do that. But, you know, that's kind of that mentality that thinks anytime you have pressure in your life, it's linked to a sin. Now, it could have been. I mean, pressure does result as being linked to sin, but not always. It could be something else entirely. In fact, look at John chapter 9. We have Christ telling us that it's not always linked to sin. Chapter 9 and verse 1, talking about the man who was born blind. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" See, and that's that mentality. Who sinned? This guy's blind. It must be because of sin, right? What does Jesus answer? Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So pressure can come about simply to glorify God, not the result of any sin. So those are two misconceptions. One, that sin is random, and two, is that pressure is random, and two, is that pressure is always linked with sin. There are several actual biblical reasons for pressure. One is corrective. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. It can be corrective. Pressure can be corrective. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So there can be corrective, preventative pressures. 2 Corinthians 12 is another example. In 2 Corinthians 12, there's a very familiar passage about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. In verse 7, it says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, I don't think anybody's going to sit here and say Paul had sin in his life and that's why he had this pressure. No, in fact, he says that isn't why he had the pressure. The pressure was to keep him from having a problem, to keep him from having a more serious problem, to prevent him from exalting himself. Now, there's an illustration of this from the British Medical Research Council, of all places, and that not all pain is bad. Now, we kind of think of it as pressure and pain. It's all bad. It's terrible. But you know what? Pain is a good indication for us that there might be something wrong. And there was this girl, and this is from the British Medical Research Council. This girl was 14 years old. She lived in London, and she was normal in every single respect, except she felt no pain. She did not feel pain. And by the time she got to the hospital, she was 14 years old. She had bitten off part of her tongue. She crushed her fingers and fractured her thigh. And she didn't know it because she didn't have any pain. So pain is not always bad. It kind of, you know, if you stick your hand in a fire, pain's going to tell you, get it out of there. And that's corrective pressure. God will do that. If you get yourself into a situation where you shouldn't be, God will get you out of there. Sometimes it's very, very painful, but that's not always a bad thing. Pain can be exemplary. We saw that in John 9, 1-3, the passage we just looked at, the blind man. It can be an example. Remember Job? In Job, Satan is the author of Job's suffering, remember? Not God. Uh, It's interesting. You know, Job's suffering was inflicted by Satan, and God let him inflict suffering to Job so he could be an example. That was exemplary suffering. So Satan was the one inflicting the damage. Now, I know when I go to buy an insurance policy for my house, I get insurance against acts of God. Or we don't get insurance. You're not insured because that was an act of God. I've never seen one that had acts of Satan covered as an insurance policy. But that's exactly what happened in Job, wasn't it? It was Satan doing the dirty work. God just said, okay, I'll let you do that so that Job can be an example. Suffering can be constructive or educational. Look at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1, remember when we studied 2 Corinthians? How do you get trained for helping someone who's enduring pressure? How do you learn that? Do you learn that in seminary? Yeah, you may, to some extent. But 2 Corinthians 1:4, or start at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." And why does He do that? "So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God comforts us so we can comfort someone else. That's constructive or educational suffering. We can suffer so that God will comfort us so that we can comfort someone else. And that's what he's talking about back in Romans 5. We head back to Romans 5, verse 3. This is constructive pressures that he's talking about. Verse 3 says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Why? "Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint." So the results of this pressure, constructive pressure, first is perseverance in the last part of verse 3. Perseverance, the Greek word hupomone, it means load carrying ability. Hupa means under in Greek, and mone means to remain or to dwell. So to stay under is the idea. To live under or stay under, and the idea that goes with it is a load, a pressure, to stay under. That's hupomone or perseverance. Perseverance, it says, brings about proven character, that is one that has held up under pressure over time. And proven character, hope. So pressure teaches us to look at the things that are future. Hope, remember, hope is looking at something that's future. So pressure teaches us to take the long view. So pressure can be very valuable, and I feel terrible telling someone that when they're in the midst of pressure. You know, oh, it's a good thing. You know, it doesn't feel like it. Of course it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't for me either. But it is a good thing. And you know what? If I choose to believe this objective message from God, then I can find joy and exult in that pressure. Now, so then, when should we exult? When we're not having pressure? That's verse 2. And when we are having pressure? In verse 3. So we exult all the time as believers. We can. Because if I'm not having pressure, I can exult because, you know what? Glorification is coming. It's absolutely, unequivocally certain because I'm a believer. If I am having pressures, I can exult because it's going to teach me to look forward to that glorification. so we can always, always exalt. Now we have to ask a question, just one final thing for a couple minutes here. Does pressure automatically cause growth? Because you get that sometimes. And remember, in fact, it used to be common for people to do things like inflicting pain on themselves because it was spiritually beneficial. You know, they'd wear hair shirts and sleep on nails and things like that. But does pressure automatically cause growth? The answer is no, and that it's because of that same passage we looked at in Philippians. Look at Philippians 4 again for just a second, and we'll finish up with that. Philippians 4, remember, says we have to handle pressure correctly in order to grow from it. So we have in verse 4, start up at verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So that growth is not automatic. It happens when we handle that pressure the way God wants us to handle it, by prayer and by prayer and supplication. A supplication is a request. Ask God about it. So we can find joy in pressures. In verse 7, again, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. And comprehension is the word nous in Greek, nous. It means a manner or a way of thinking. A way of thinking. So this peace surpasses anything that we can think up. Anything that issues from the mind of man, this peace can surpass. Now, it doesn't say you can't understand it. And I kind of hammer on this because people will use this verse and say, well, that peace passes all understanding, so I don't have to understand. All I have to do is have peace. That's not exactly what it's saying. It's saying that this peace that you can have by handling worry God's way surpasses anything that man can think up. So if you handle your pressures by prayer and supplication, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have a peace that is unattainable any other way. And that's what the verse is saying. Remember, that's for believers. Okay, we'll stop there then. And next time when we pick up with Romans chapter 5, we'll pick up with the last part of verse 5 and talk about love, another one of those things that are the result of justification by faith alone. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this wonderful section in the book of Romans. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations, and we pray that we can be diligent in deciding to believe this message that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.